We open our Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in our Bibles, even though he was one of the last prophets to prophesy to the northern tribes of Israel. Hosea chapter 2, we read. One brief note, that verse 1 is better understood as being the conclusion of chapter 1. So 2 verse 1, say ye unto your brethren Ami, and to your sisters Ruhama. That's the gospel hope that is given to the end of the first chapter. And then a new subject begins, and Hosea is the application of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the unfaithful harlot, wife of Hosea, that is now applied in chapter 2 to the unfaithful nation of Israel. And so the marriage picture is being applied to Israel. We'll begin with verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. Plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all that her mirth to cease, her feast days and her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt no more call me no more Bali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And this begins our text. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. There ends our reading of God's inspired word. I'd like to read just the heart of the text again. The verses we will be focusing on, especially verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in advance of the reading, there is a marriage picture running in the background. It is a vivid picture for the prophet Hosea and the Israelites. Hosea was commanded to go and marry a wife of whoredoms and to bring forth children of whoredoms. He had three children. Jezreel was the firstborn, means to scatter. The name Jezreel means to scatter. And Jezreel was likely the only one of the three that was Hosea's son or child. The other two, it is noted that Gomer did not bear them unto him, but she was an unfaithful wife, and she brought forth children in her unfaithfulness. The second child was a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, no more mercy. And the third child is another son, Lo-Ami, means not my people, not mine. The word lo simply means no in the Hebrew. And so all Israel would very clearly understand, no mercy, Lo-Ruhamah, not mine, Lo-Ami. Chapter 2, as I mentioned, gives the application to Israel. And he's pleading with He's speaking, first of all, to the children of whoredoms. These are the generations that would come in Israel who were suffering the consequences of Mother Israel's unfaithfulness. And he begins by saying, plead with your mother, plead. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. And what that means is, first of all, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. It doesn't mean that there's been a divorce, that there's no relationship between God and Israel. That time is coming when Israel would be cut off in their generations. That's what the significance of the names are. No more mercy, not my people. But the significance here is that the relationship is empty. There's nothing here. There's nothing here that the nations who are observing Israel and Jehovah God would say that Israel is a faithful wife to her God. They knew something of what Jehovah would have required of them, and they would say that she's like a whore. She goes to Assyria for help. She pays the tribute to keep them away. She sends down to Egypt and to Pharaoh. She tries to get help from them. They don't worship in Jehovah's temple. They have these golden calves, and they know that this Jehovah God does not permit image worship. Besides that, they have Baal worship in the land. And so all of this is her unfaithfulness. There was nothing in the relationship. There was no devotion from the wife to the husband. And then he says, plead with your mother. And that means bring the charge to her. It's not my fault, saith the Lord. Don't blame me for the fact that you're coming into a time of suffering and that all of these evils are coming upon you. Go to your mother. Bring the charge to her. What follows then in the next 14 verses, the first 14 verses of the chapter, are how Jehovah will deal with his unfaithful wife. There are really three parts to that. The first begins in verse 6. I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. In other words, I'm going to send affliction to my bride so that she cannot go in the ways of sin anymore. She's not going to be able to find her lovers. I'm going to stop them in their tracks. Then that's going to cause her to say, well, now I don't have any of these good things anymore, so I'll go back to my first husband. I'll go back to Jehovah when things were better with me. And then that's the second step. Jehovah says, no, I'm not going to allow you to come to me just for circumstances, but I'm going to take away, verse 9, I will return and take away my corn, my wine, and my wool and my flax, the clothing that I've given to you. And I will expose you. I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. You're not going to come to me and just for my circumstances, just for my things that I give you. That's not faithfulness either. He will take away all of his gifts. She'll be naked and exposed. And then verse 14, he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. The end of it is comfortable words. But this is another judgment, another chastising judgment, to say that I'm going to take away everything and I'm going to make you so that you have nowhere to go but the wilderness. And only then will you finally stop, be still, and listen to my gospel word. And then what follows are those gospel words. The comfort, the door of hope, the valley of Achor, spoken of as the valley of trouble, a valley of judgment. And whereas before, this is where Achan was stoned and the entrance to the land of Canaan. And now this was going to be, through judgment again, this is the door of hope to be restored in the land. All of this is to lead us to the text, which is a word of Jehovah's faithfulness to a nation who didn't deserve it. And all of this we understand not as applying really or even chiefly to the nation of Israel. Those natural branches, the book of Romans tells us, will be cut off and there would be wild branches that are engrafted in. That's Romans chapter 11. And it's really Romans chapter 9 that helps us understand this whole chapter and this whole book. That the promises of the gospel are not according to the flesh in Israel, but they are according to the promise. They're according, ultimately, to the decree of election. And that's where the hope applies yet to us. Because God would cut off those natural branches, we wild-branched Gentiles, by God's grace, are brought in. And these words of promise and comfort apply to us. Let's consider this text under the theme, Betrothed unto Jehovah. First, the idea of it, then the wonder of it, and third, the blessedness of it. The essential idea is the idea of a betrothal, and it's not even mentioned only once, it's mentioned three times. Verse 19 and 20, I will betroth thee unto me. And then again, I will betroth thee unto me. And in verse 20, I will betroth thee unto me. A betrothal is something like an engagement in that it is the last step before the marriage itself. But it's really more like a marriage than it is an engagement. Let me explain. In our culture, engagement is not a marriage. An engaged couple, the future groom might ask his bride, future bride, will you marry me? And then there is a promise made, yes, I will. And there is a commitment made, but there's nothing legally binding about the engagement. If the engagement is to be broken off, it will be a grief to many involved, not especially the potential future bride and groom. But there is nothing legally binding. It's not a marriage. That's different from a betrothal in these Bible times. In the times of Hosea, a betrothal was a legally binding commitment. It was as firm and as unbreakable as marriage itself. With betrothal, the commitment was secured and the bond was established. And the only thing that remained was the actual consummation of the marriage and the sharing of life together. That's the only thing that remained after betrothal, and the firmness was already established in betrothal. This legally binding commitment, the betrothal, is we can understand the firmness of it when we see that betrothal required a dowry. A dowry is the price or the gift given to the father of the bride, or sometimes to the bride herself, that would then establish the marriage. Without the dowry, the word of commitment was empty and it was not secured, but with it, it was established. Go back into the Old Testament history and think of David and his betrothal of Michal, Saul's daughter. And remember, Saul required a dowry of David, and it was a barbaric dowry. He said, he told him that the price would be 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Well, David delivered those 100 foreskins to Saul, and then Michal was not yet given to him. And listen to what David says. After he had betrothed and paid the price, according to the word of Saul, but before Michal had been given to him, he says, "Deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused or betrothed to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." That's 2 Samuel 3:14. She's my wife. Give me my wife. I paid the price. So also in Deuteronomy 22, in the law of Moses, a betrothed virgin is called a neighbor's wife. Now take a little brief peek ahead at the gospel of Jesus Christ and the marriage of Christ and His church, and we understand the significance of paying the price for a bride to make her your own. And the Lord Jesus Christ pays that price with His own life. Now, this was not the first time that Israel had been betrothed. She was already the bride of Jehovah. She's being dealt with as the bride of Jehovah. But Israel had grossly violated the marriage relationship. "She forgot me," saith the Lord, verse 13. "She's not my wife, and I am not her husband. She has sold herself, even enslaved herself to her lovers." She was not the kind of prostitute that waited for others to come to her, but she went out seeking lovers. There was already a relationship between Jehovah and His bride, a relationship with the whole nation from an organic point of view, not with every individual in Israel, but with the whole nation organically. And now Jehovah would betroth her again. He would betroth her again organically. But now we have in view also the expansion of this nation, so that it's not only a nation according to the flesh, but a nation according to election. "I will betroth her." He would pay the price. Now, when we think about the idea brought out in Jehovah speaking to His bride, "I will betroth thee unto me," three times, "I will betroth thee unto me," then we learn something about Jehovah's covenant. Jehovah's covenant is His marriage relationship to His church. There are other relationships which describe the covenant in the Bible: a father and children, friends, master and servants. Each of these illustrations is significant in its own right. But in this context, we focus on just the marriage picture, and the marriage picture highlights some important features of Jehovah's covenant. First of all, that God speaks to His covenant people in marriage terminology shows us that the Protestant Reform distinctive that the covenant of grace is a relationship. That's a biblical idea. It's a relationship. It's not the means to an end, but it is a beautiful, blessed relationship. The marriage relationship highlights the intimacy of the relationship between Jehovah and His people. Husband and wife become one flesh. It's not just a general care and concern for one another, but it's the kind of relationship that allows for the deepest and most intimate and delightful and close fellowship between persons. The essence of the relationship of a husband and a wife, Jehovah and His people, is love. Love that pervades the whole life and the whole existence, so that they are one. There is the sharing of all these benefits, the sharing of life itself. The marriage relationship also highlights the longevity of the relationship. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Only death breaks the marriage bond. And seeing that the price of establishing this marriage would be death itself and the conquering of death, this will be an everlasting covenant. The nature of this marriage also and the longevity of it highlights also the firm and binding nature of the relationship. It's an unconditional covenant relationship. The marriage bond endures forever as an unconditional relationship. Now some will say, well, what about the permission for divorce in Matthew 19 and other passages, and will respond like Jesus, from the beginning it was not so. But for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to write a bill of divorcement. It's not the design of marriage that it can be broken by the bill of divorcement. That's not the design for marriage. The design for marriage is a lifelong bond. And God is faithful to this lifelong bond, this everlasting bond of marriage. And while we certainly have to acknowledge that the joy and blessedness of the relationship can be emptied, Israel could testify to that. I can testify to that. Perhaps you can too. And we grossly violate the obligations set before us within the covenant, then God sends us grievous chastisement. And as the writer of Hebrews under inspiration tells us, no chastening seemeth to be joyful, but grievous. And if that's the case here, God's covenant was in a state of disrepair, not on account of God's unfaithfulness, but on account of Israel's misconduct. That was made plain in the early part of the chapter when he explained how he would chastise them. I will hedge up your way with thorns and put in your way a wall of affliction. I will remove the gifts that I have long given you in your long suffering. He would expose her lewdness. He would allure her into the wilderness. Just a little side note. Look back on how Jehovah dealt with Israel in, or said he would deal with Israel in her sin. And he will take away her corn and wine and the oil. But look at verse 8. She did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil. And the picture here is that Hosea was being a faithful husband to Gomer. And as Gomer is going about to her lovers and thinking that she was receiving her wages from her lovers for her immorality, it was actually Hosea that was going and giving her the gifts, knocking on the doors of these immoral people saying, this is for my wife who is committing immoral acts with you. And verse 8 says, she did not know. That means she would not acknowledge. She never acknowledged as she's being unfaithful, going to Assyria, going to Egypt, going to Baal. Gifts still kept coming to her, but she never would acknowledge that it comes from Jehovah. But now he has said, I will. This is my prophecy to you, my bride. I will betroth thee unto me. I will renew my vows to assure you that I am yet faithful to you who are unfaithful to me. And I am committed to loving you and prospering you and blessing you as my wife. All of this is given in advance. This word is given in advance of the chastisement and in advance of the renewed betrothal. Israel was about to go into captivity. Shortly after Hosea's time as a prophet ended and he died, Israel would be taken captive and scattered. Jezreel, scattered, according to the prophecy of Hosea's son. She would be all over the place. But now he speaks to the heart of Israel, the heart of the church according to election and says, there is yet a word of my faithfulness to you. I will betroth thee unto me forever. The highlight of all this is that God is always faithful. And as God is faithful, and out of God's faithfulness, then Israel, by a wonder of grace, is said that she will know the Lord. That's intimate, blessed knowledge of a wife to her husband. That's the enjoyment of marriage. Let's turn then to the wonder of it. And in this, we're still going to be digging deeper into this idea of the covenant of grace and Jehovah's faithfulness to an unfaithful bride. And there's a few different aspects to the wonder of grace, that is, God betrothing Himself again to His bride. First, we must pause and consider this question: how can it be? How can it be? Jehovah's bride is not attractive. She is not desirable. She is going to go through a hedge of thorns. She is going to be covered, if we take the picture and apply it to a literal woman and think, she will be covered in bloody scratches, in scabs and scars from those thorns. She will be withering away. She will be hungry and thirsty. She will be skin and bones because all the good earthly gifts have been taken away. She will be known in all the world because her lewdness has been exposed. She will be a disgrace and known as a disgrace in all the world. Everyone in the world, Assyria and Syria and Judah and the Egyptians and all who would come beyond, they will look at Israel and say, she is miserable. She is a disgrace. Her heart, the bride's heart, is still the heart of an unfaithful woman. She's not brought back to the wedding day because she's been begging and pleading, my husband, take me back. Not at all. She has continued to pursue her lover. She forgot Jehovah. And all the witnesses, you can imagine a wedding taking place right here. And you have normally the beautiful, beautifully adorned bride coming down the aisle for her husband. And now if we were to imagine this marriage, we would have a glorious bridegroom and we would hardly dare lift an eye to look at this disgrace of a bride. We'd cover our faces and we'd wonder about this bridegroom, why don't you just leave her? Why would you enter into this marriage, remain in this marriage? She's been unfaithful to you. Forsake her, because she's forsaken you. The marriage doesn't add up and it doesn't make sense. How can it be? The only answer is grace. Only grace. This renewal of Jehovah's commitment to Israel is a wonder of grace. She doesn't deserve to be restored to this marriage. She doesn't deserve the gifts that He gives to her. And they are many. We'll look at them in a little bit. She doesn't deserve those gifts and she doesn't deserve His favor. But it's grace. God's favor. God's favor that comes out of His own good pleasure to love a people. To love a people though they don't deserve it. That is what explains the marriage. Grace, unconditional grace. And the same grace which she receives, and thereby the marriage is maintained, this same grace makes her beautiful. That's really one of the wonders of the covenant too, that we don't remain this disgraceful bride, but we're covered. And we're adorned. We're dressed in white robes of righteousness. And where He works mightily by His Spirit so that in out of His faithfulness to us, He betroths us to Him in such a way that we are faithful to Him. That's the wonder of this marriage. We can't lose sight of the root idea of grace. The root idea of grace is beauty. Grace is beauty. And the gracious dealing of the bridegroom with his bride is that she is made beautiful. We see the wonder, secondly, when we consider the question, why would Jehovah betroth her? Why would he speak such a comforting promise to her, even as he has just threatened her with all kinds of grievous affliction? And there's only one answer. It is Jehovah's will. It is Jehovah's will. I want to take the time to look back through chapter 2 and have you all with me see the prominence of Jehovah's will. I begin in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Verse 9. Therefore, I will return and take away my corn. I will afflict you with thorns. I will take away my gifts. Verse 10. Now will I discover her lewdness. That's my will. Verse 11. I will cause her mirth to cease. That's my will. Verse 12. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. That's my will. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. That visitation is a visitation of judgment. That's my will. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will entice her, woo her into the wilderness alone, and speak comfortably to her. That's my will. Verse 15. I will give her vineyards in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. That's my will. Verse 18, and I will, in that day, will I make a covenant for them. That's my will. Verse 19, I will betroth thee to me forever. That's my will. And then he repeats that to emphasize it. I will betroth thee unto me. I will betroth thee unto me. I will betroth thee unto me. Don't lose sight of that. That's my will. Now, how do we make sense of all this? I will afflict her. I will expose her. I will allure her. I will devastate her with my judgments. And at the same time, I will give her vineyards. I will make a covenant for them, for her. I will betroth thee. I will betroth thee. I will betroth thee. There's no contradiction here. This is all the same God and the same will. And whether it manifests itself in grievous chastising judgments, or whether it manifests itself in promises of hope and restoration and reconciliation and blessedness, through it all, Jehovah's will is that these whom He has chosen in Jesus Christ would be with Him in the blessedness of marriage. And the blessedness of marriage is not going to be found, my bride, when you go away to your lover over here and the next night you're at your lover over there. And because I am determined that you should know me, I will cut you off with a hedge of thorns. The blessedness of marriage does not consist in the good things that I give to you on this earth. The blessedness of this marriage is that you should know me, and therefore I will take away my gifts, if that's what it takes. The blessedness of this marriage is not going to be found as you languish in the wilderness either, so I will bring you there to speak comfortably, to draw you to myself, and there, when you're alone and desolate, then I will bless you, because then you will finally know that it's not any of these things or any of these lovers that you're seeking, but it's me. And you will know the Lord. Israel might have asked the question during her affliction as they would come into captivity, why? Why would God expose my shame? And the answer is, because I love you. Because I love you. Because I've loved you eternally. And because of my love, I will afflict you to draw you out of this wickedness. And now the same question can be asked as the bride is walking down the aisle and she knows her shame. It's been exposed. She knows she's a disgrace. Now, remember, we're talking about ourselves. We know we're shameful. We know we're unfaithful. And we ask ourselves again, now from a different place, why, Jehovah? And the answer is the same. Because I love you. Because I've loved you eternally. Because my love for you is not because of anything that's in you or anything that you've done, good or evil. My love for you is out of my good pleasure and on the basis of my Son, Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. The heart of Jehovah's will is the election of the church. And the election of the church is at the heart of Jehovah's will, and thus all things serve that purpose. Jehovah is pleased that His chosen ones, His bride, should come and be restored to blessedness. All the happenings in the world, His direct dealings with His bride, with His church, the happenings that come and directly affect this congregation and our denomination, all that happens politically in our nation, all that's happening with the virus in your congregation and in the world, all things are in God's hand, and they all have as their goal that high good of God being glorified in the salvation of His church unto an everlasting marriage covenant. Jehovah's will is the answer to the question, why? It's the Protestant Reformed doctrine of the covenant that teaches in no uncertain terms that God's covenant cannot be separated from election. More specifically, the teaching that election governs the covenant, that election governs the membership and determines the membership of the covenant, and that election as God's unchangeable purpose is also governs the certainty and infallibility of the realization of His covenant. God's will be done. And when we as Reformed people teach this doctrine of the covenant, which cannot be separated from election, we are not pulling that out of thin air. We are not simply following any man who has taught that. We are taking it from the Scriptures. The will of God governs the identity of the bride. And the will of God governs how God deals with His bride unto the end. That is, the realization of the covenant determined in God's will. A third aspect of the wonder of grace that is this betrothal is the cost of this enduring and gracious love. We can consider the cost not only out of a theological implication. I asked you to take a brief peek ahead earlier to say, remember the cost for betrothing a wife to yourself. You must pay the price. You must give the dowry, and we know that's Jesus Christ. There's a theological implication in the text that would lead us to Jesus Christ. That is the cost. But the text also speaks to it directly. When the word says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies and in faithfulness, we can interpret that legitimately in a few different ways that make sense and that are orthodox and reformed. We can consider this as the manner in which God will establish His covenant. That's a legitimate way to understand it. But we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And in 2 Samuel 3, verse 14, David and Michael and Saul in the betrothal there, that's the only other passage that uses the same grammar the same grammar in the word, the same words to identify the different parts in this betrothal. I, the subject, betroth thee, the bride, unto me. That's the nature of the relationship. And then in faithfulness. The same kind of construction is used in David's case. And there, you can understand when David said 400 foreskins of the Philistines, he was saying in 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That was the price that David had to pay. Now, the price, the gift that Jehovah gives for the betrothal of his spouse consists of righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, and faithfulness. Normally, we would say the dowry goes to the father of the bride, but here the indication is that the bride herself receives these gifts. We don't want to press that too far, but we can understand that the bride herself receives these gifts, and therefore she comes on account of receiving these gifts, and she's able to come and able to be received, being righteous and being betrothed in judgment, for the price of judgment and for the price of loving kindness and mercies and faithfulness. These are the ground that open up the way for a reestablished marriage. And these are also the gifts that she, having received them, carries with her into the marriage. And that's the only possibility that the marriage is maintained. If Jehovah were to maintain an unfaithful bride and say, here are these gifts, and now leave the gifts there and come of your own accord, now she would simply be cast off again. But she carries those gifts with her, and she holds them with her. And when Jehovah gives these gifts to her, His bride, He gives these gifts in Christ. They are ours by faith in Christ. Jehovah establishes the marriage by fulfilling righteousness and by executing judgment in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law and sustains the penalty of the law. She is made right with God through Jesus Christ's covering. She has none of her own. She's been exposed and she's been uncovered. Jehovah betroths in judgment. Now a new judgment. The former judgment would have been, thou art guilty, depart from me. A new judgment is established. And now she walks in ways of judgment, upright judgment, doing according to that which the law requires. To add grace upon grace, this is not only what establishes the marriage, but now she carries with her into the marriage the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the judgment fulfilled in Him. I will betroth thee unto me in loving kindness and in mercies. Loving kindness is His unfailing love for His chosen people, and His mercies are His wonderful works whereby Jehovah blesses His bride. And these two are part of what is necessary to establish an enduring and unconditional relationship with Israel. He will not cast them aside, but in unfailing love and abundant mercies, He takes her unto Himself. And He says, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Jehovah promises that His relationship will continue with its unbreakable character, and it won't be because the bride is perfectly faithful. Our existence as a church, it's not because we are such a perfect church. Our continued existence as a denomination is not because we are such a perfect denomination. The continued existence and fellowship that the church universal enjoys with Jesus Christ is not because we're so faithful all the time. I think we know that. We know that as individuals. We should know that as a church. But it's because He is faithful. He is faithful. He tells us as much. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. I will be the faithful one. And He is so faithful. And so determined that this blessed marriage should be realized, he works in such a wise, powerful, and mysterious way that the very bride herself is transformed and made to be a willing bride. She's not dragged to the marriage ceremony. She is mightily but sweetly transformed to be a faithful bride, and that will be perfected only in the day of the great consummation. Those are the gifts. That's part of the wonder. But before we leave the wonder itself, I don't want us to focus only on the trees and lose sight of the forest. This is Jehovah's will, revealing His will to His unfaithful bride, and she's going to be humbled. She's going to be cast away in exile and captivity. She's going to be scattered, and they need assurance. And God gives assurance through His Word, and He gives it to them, her, repeatedly. And just let the Word sink in. Jehovah speaks to you, His bride. I will betroth thee unto Me. I will betroth thee unto Me. My bride, don't miss this. I will betroth thee unto Me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And that's the blessedness of the marriage. That's the blessedness of the betrothal. Thou shalt know the Lord, not just with the head, not just with your mind. Israel had much head knowledge. They had more than any of the other nations. If head knowledge was the blessedness of this marriage, then the scribes and the Pharisees would have been enjoying the blessedness of this marriage through this mere head knowledge. But this is intimate spiritual marriage knowledge. This is the knowledge of Adam with his wife Eve. This is the love that the betrothed has for the one who cleaves unto her. This is the knowledge of the beloved bride for the husband who day by day is there for her, caring for her, helping her, covering her faults, dwelling with her, sharing life together. It's the knowledge that the loved has for the one true lover. To know Jehovah is to be in His presence, to partake of His gifts, to enjoy His fellowship, and to lay hold on His gifts and respond in grateful love moment by moment and day by day. This is eternal life, to know God. This blessedness is promised for the generations to come. The children of whoredoms, they would be cut off. The generation of Israel would no longer enjoy such a privileged position as God's chosen nation. They would be cut off, and the Gentiles would be engrafted in. But they would see, according to election, the beloved bride of Christ would see Jehovah's righteousness and His judgment at Calvary. They would behold His loving kindness and His mercies in the empty tomb and in the life that flowed out of it to their own hearts. And they would experience His abiding faithfulness in the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, even into our hearts. And as a result, the whole church, the whole bride, would know the Lord, and they would enjoy the blessedness of that marriage. And no longer is the bride in that day viewed as the ragged, shameful prostitute. But she's been made beautiful. She's been clothed beautifully. And she is faithful as a result of His faithfulness to her. Now, surrounding this essential promise of a blessed betrothal are added blessings. Added blessings in that day. We read of that day in verse 18, and then we read of that day in verse 21, 22, and 23. He affirms the covenant that He makes with her in this betrothal, but then He points ahead to the glorious consummation, that day of the Lord, the day when all things shall be made perfect, the wedding day. And He will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and make His people to lie down safely. No more fighting. No more struggle. But just rest and safety for His bride. And that's what Israel needed to know. She was embroiled in constant conflict. She was assaulted on every side. In that day, the great wedding day, in the new heavens and the new earth, verse 21 and 22 paint a beautiful picture. Jehovah says, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Jezreel, we'll start at the end there. Jezreel is scattering. Israel would be once scattered in judgment, but now on account of the grace of God and His covenant faithfulness, now this scattering will become the planting of His people in every nation under heaven. And we see in the history how the dispersion of the Jews, there'd be synagogues all over the world. And as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and his other companions would go, they'd enter into these synagogues. And it's as though God had planted His people in all these areas to grow up when the time, fullness of time was come. We're those people too that have been planted in all the earth, planted here in Kalamazoo. We're Jezreel, not according to judgment, but according to grace. And in that new heavens and the new earth, this planted people, Jezreel, they shall cry out for the corn and the wine and the oil, and the earth will answer them. And the earth shall cry out to the heavens, and the heavens will answer. And the heavens will cry out to Jehovah. And the idea here is that the whole new creation is harmoniously devoted to the needs and the blessedness of His church. Harmony. Singular purpose. In the new heavens and the new earth, the marriage of the bride and the groom. And then in verse 23, the blessedness is brought out. And what we have here is the reversal of the other names. The name Jezreel has been turned around, and we see that Jezreel not only means sowed or scattered, but scattered in the form of sowing and planting. He says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. We've seen that. But then the name Lo Ruhama, no mercy. No mercy. Now that name is changed. I will have mercy upon them that had not obtained mercy. I will change her name from Lo Ruhama to Rohama. And then the last part. I will say to them which were not my people, Lo Ami, not my people, Ami, thou art my people. God is faithful. And they shall know the Lord, and knowing the Lord, they will confess, Thou art my God. Now, as a congregation, we're looking forward to the Lord's Supper. And normally when we think of preparatory, we rightly consider first the sins and the curse due to them. Do that. Consider God's anger against sin. Consider how He deals with His unfaithful bride in the first part of this chapter. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, hate those sins and flee from them. Then consider the promises of Jehovah. The promise to betroth us to Himself. And look within and directly to Jesus Christ, who is the possibility of this betrothal, of this reconciliation, and of this blessedness. Seeing that, believing that, partake. And then consider the gracious result, the consequence of God's faithfulness, that we will know the Lord. And knowing the Lord, consider whether it is your resolve and your conscience to lead a new and holy life. Even as you've been betrothed in faithfulness, as a consequence of God's grace, live faithfully with Jehovah. And seeing in your conscience that resolve, a gracious result of God's work, partake and be confirmed in your faith and receive that sacrament as a token. Like the wedding ring. That's a reminder, especially to the bride. You're mine. Receive the bread and wine as a token of the betrothal of Jehovah to you. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, comfort our hearts by this gospel word. Restore us by thy faithfulness to the way of faithfulness. Continue to set before us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation and thy power unto salvation. We ask thee that thou wilt forgive our many sins and iniquities, and that thou wilt help us to look to the faithful promises of thy word for the confidence of our lives. All this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.